A lot of what I want to say tonight is about the Passover, which, as you know, was the Jewish annual spring festival, the sort of great spring ritual. And I want to promise you at the outset that I will finish in time tonight for you, if you want, to go and watch the replay of our annual spring ritual on Match of the Day. Just in case Derek Wake or others were worried about that. There are lots of biblical passages which can be taken in at least two ways. Lord Soper, who you probably know as a Methodist, was once addressing an open-air meeting on the evils of alcohol, and when he was interrupted by a drunken-looking man in the crowd, he quoted two verses from Proverbs. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a rager. It bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And the man replied he'd been looking for that sort of stuff for the last 10 years. Now, Luke 21, which is where we're beginning tonight, has also been taken in two quite different senses. And I'm aware that what I'm going to say about it tonight is not what everybody says about this passage. I follow more or less a minority interpretation here, so I've thought about this one a lot over the last few years and talked to various scholars who've worked on it more than I have, and I think what I'm saying at least makes some sense. But I'm warning you at the outset that not all the commentaries will agree with the line that I'm going to take. The question is, what is Jesus talking about? And the most obvious answer, which I think is the right one, on reading the passage in its context, is that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in particular. But there are parts of this chapter which some people have taken to refer not to the destruction of Jerusalem, but to Jesus' second coming, his return to this earth in glory. And that's a difficult question, and we need to tread quite carefully as we try and get our minds around the passage. Now, the best way into this passage, which, as I say, prima facie is about the temple, is to take several paces back and get a good run into it. The city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, has a very special place in the whole Gospel of Luke, a place which is highlighted by Luke in a way which it isn't in the other Gospels. The book opens, as you may know, with John the Baptist's father in the temple, praying, worshipping, and a vision being revealed to him in the temple, telling him that he is going to have a son, miraculously, and so on. And the book continues with the baby Jesus being presented in the temple, and then a little later his return as a 12-year-old boy, knowing that he must be about his father's business. And then from the middle point of the gospel onwards, we are told that Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And then when he eventually got near the city, and this is where we were a fortnight ago, he wept over it, as we were just reminded. And the temple was the crowning jewel of Jerusalem. It was built of splendid white stones, some capped with silver and gold, so that as pilgrims looked at it as they came over the hill and saw Jerusalem, the temple itself looked like a sort of snow-capped mountain, just sitting there glistening in the sun. And the Jews were tremendously proud of their temple. It was a marvelous piece of craftsmanship. According to the Old Testament, it was the place where God had promised, had covenanted, to meet with his people, where they could look towards it and they could pray, and God would hear their prayer. It was one of the visible signs in their midst that God was their God and they were God's people. It was the focal point of the whole religious system of Judaism. It was the religious center of the city which saw itself as the religious center of the world. And to that temple Jesus came in Luke 19, you remember, and though it was splendid and white outside, he saw that it was corrupt inside. The house of God had become a den of thieves. Now, Jesus wasn't the first prophet to spot that and to say that sort of thing. And it isn't surprising that earlier in the Gospel, when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" one of the replies he got was, "Jeremiah." That's just the sort of thing Jeremiah used to say. And in this chapter tonight, Luke 21, Jesus is weaving into his great prophecy of the downfall of Jerusalem elements of Old Testament prophecy, particularly from Jeremiah, no doubt interpreting the events of his time as being the final fulfillment of all that had been said before. Because as we've been seeing all along, with the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem, God is reconstituting Israel, turning her from being a one-nation people, one geographical location people, into being a worldwide people. And the temple is the cornerstone of the old Israel, Israel according to the flesh. And now that God is remaking Israel, we've got a new family, a new Israel, and the cornerstone of this new Israel is not to be a building, but a man, the man who is God's own son. God's purposes for Israel have been narrowed down to Jesus Christ, and he therefore comes to the old temple with God's authority and declares that every stone is going to be knocked down. Verses 5 and 6, there's not going to be one stone on another that won't be knocked down. And incidentally, it happened in AD 70. There was a man called Taurus Rufus, one of the officers of the Roman general Titus, and he not only had the place knocked down, he had the foundations ploughed up, just to make quite certain that it was completely gone. Heaven and earth, said Jesus, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so the place where God had covenanted to meet with his people, the place that God had chosen to put his name there, had gone. Raised to the ground. And if you look at Luke 21, you'll see the significance of this extraordinary event. Verse 22, these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Because the Old Testament contains a steadily rising crescendo of God's warnings against his people. And Jesus declares that the debt is now at last going to be required in full. Israel has, as it were, been running up a charge account against the day of reckoning. And the day of reckoning, he says, is going to come in this generation. And this isn't just punishment for Israel's sin. There's another dimension, a wider view standing behind this. Because as I was saying last time, Israel, in the purposes of God, represents humanity. And so when we see Israel and her sin, this isn't something we can turn round and say, well, poor old Jews, they were really a bad lot. Because Israel were the most privileged people in the world. They had more light from God than anyone else in the world. And if they are declared to be corrupt, if they are declared to be full of sin, even their temple, the holiest place on earth, then what does that say about the rest of us? Not much. And the judgment which is passed on Jerusalem, therefore, has overtones and echoes of the final judgment which God is one day going to pass on the whole world. And we'll look a bit more at that probably next time. Now let's look quickly through chapter 21 and try and get the shape of it clear in our minds. Verses 5 to 7 set the scene, just as you see tourists in Cambridge staring goggle-eyed at all the marvellous buildings, or at any rate some of them. I don't think the tourists have discovered Downing it yet, as yet. I even wondered whether I should have sent the president a map when he came to see me the first time. So the people who came up to Jerusalem with Jesus were staring in amazement at the great buildings which there were, and particularly the building of the temple, which, as I've said, was so magnificent, and all the offerings inside it, gold and silver and all sorts of precious things which had been donated by people in gratitude to God and which were festooned about the walls in the first court as you go in. And Jesus shakes his head and says, there's no point getting all steamed up about admiring this lot. It's all soon going to be up for scrap. There's not going to be one stone on another that won't be thrown down. And Luke, in writing this, have a look again at the artistry of Luke here as a storyteller. He's looking back to the previous chapter, verses 17 and 18. Jesus is the true stone, the cornerstone of God's true temple. And when God builds his new temple with Jesus as the cornerstone, No other stones are going to get a look in. The old stones have got to be knocked down to make room for the new one. And the natural question follows, Luke 21, verse 7. When is all this going to be? And what are going to be the signs that we're going to know it's about to happen? And Jesus' first answer is very interesting. It's not going to be just yet. It's not going to be for a little while. Verses 8 to 11. There are going to come people pretending to be the Messiah. There are going to come people saying, the time has come. It's all happening this moment. And the nations are going to be going on fighting and squabbling as usual. But this is just a preparatory period. Verse 9. The end will not be at once. Jesus is saying, you're not to start panicking at the first thunderstorm or earthquake or natural disaster of one sort or another. And then verses 12 to 19, before you even get to the stage where you'll start that, there will be persecutions to contend with. And as we read the Acts of the Apostles, we can see how this was fulfilled completely. They're going to be hauled before the religious authorities and the civil authorities, verse 12. And their task then is not going to be worrying about whether the temple's going to be destroyed the next minute. They're going to have a job to do, bearing witness for Jesus before the Sanhedrin, before Roman governors, before magistrates, before kings. And in that task of bearing witness, Jesus is going to help them, verses 13 to 15. All this is said as a comfort to the people of God in this time of peculiar tribulation which is about to fall on them. And even their families are going to turn against them, verse 16. But, says Jesus, God will look after you, and though all men hate you, your part is simply to be patient and endure, verses 17 to 19. Have a look at that. There's a marvelous little paradox there. Verse 16, some of you they will put to death, and then verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He is saying what he says in John 11, that he who believes in me, even if he dies, yet he shall live. There is the comfort which Jesus is holding out to the disciples, that the crisis of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to come, is not something that should make them panic and lose their heads. They're to keep a cool head and carry on witnessing for Christ. And though our times have changed, that still applies to us too. So already we've got Jesus predicting a period between his departure and the destruction of Jerusalem. A period on the one hand of persecution and patient witness, and on the other hand of wars and what we please to call natural disasters. But eventually, verse 20, you will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then you will know that the time is up. And that's the time to get out and run, to take to your heels. And all the prophecies about Jerusalem are going to be fulfilled, because then there is going to be a time of such suffering and bitter experience, look at it, that having little children, which in Israel was generally counted one of God's greatest blessings, is going to turn into one of God's greatest curses. And those of you who know what it's like to have small children and the joys of family life can appreciate just a little of the bitterness of verse 23 and 24. It's going to be an awful time, a time when people will wish that they and their children had never been born. There'll be a time of slaughter and slavery and destruction. And it'll be just like the time in Daniel 7, if you know your Bibles, when the beasts made war against the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel 7, assuming that you haven't just brought a New Testament with you tonight. Till you get Daniel 7 clear in your head, you won't understand the next paragraph that Jesus is saying here. And for those of you who don't know your way around, Daniel comes after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and before Amos and Hosea and all the rest of them. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel in chapter 7 has a vision, and it's a vision which gives him a headache, And unless we're pretty careful, it can give us a headache too. So follow it quite closely. In verses 2 to 14, we get the actual vision itself. And in this vision, there are four beasts which represent the nations of the world. And they're all setting themselves up as powerful kingdoms. But then God reveals his authority. That's verses 9 and 10. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, there comes one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to God. Here's the son of man coming up, being vindicated before God, coming to the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority over the whole show, the beasts, the whole world, the lot. And he's given an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel apparently had as much trouble understanding this vision as we do, so the meaning was explained to him not once, but twice. Look at it, first in verses 16 to 18, the beasts are the kings who will arise, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. Now, who are the saints of the Most High in the original vision? Answer in verse 13, they are the Son of Man, God's true people, his true humanity, his true Israel. And that's confirmed by verses 19 to 22, in which Daniel, who says he still doesn't understand, bless him, retells the vision to the angel who's explaining it to ask for a fuller explanation. And then he gets the fuller explanation in verses 23 to 27. And verse 27, to cut a long story short, we get to the end of the sequence of events again, and we find that the saints will be handed over to him for a time, that's verse 25, but the court will sit, 26, and the beast's power will be taken away and destroyed, and then the sovereignty and power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom, interesting, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So the sequence of the thought is a succession of nations rising against nations, a succession of kingdoms rising against kingdoms, just what Jesus has been talking about so far in Luke 21, a time of great trouble and persecution for the people of God, same thing, Luke 21 again, and then the time at last when the true people of God inherit the kingdom of God. And now we can turn back to Luke 21 with some hope of understanding what we're reading. Verses 25 following. Let me just read it to you again. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now what's all this about? Are the great majority of Christians today reading that blind, as it were, coming to it without realizing what is being quoted, coming to it without a knowledge of the Jewish background, would probably reply that it's in fact all about Jesus' second coming back to earth, his glorious return to the world, when every knee will bow at his name. But there are five problems in this chapter about taking that view. Now follow this closely. First, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is not coming down to earth. He is the one who has just suffered on earth and is now being taken up to heaven and being vindicated and receiving the kingdom. Second, verses 28 and 31 say that when these things happen, your redemption is near, or the kingdom of God is near. But when Jesus comes back, our redemption and the kingdom of God will not be near, they'll be here. That's the whole point. Thirdly, in verses 29 to 31, Jesus says that you will be able to tell when these things are about to happen, because there will be signs, so that just like when you see the fig tree putting out its leaves, you know that summer is near,
least you are in that part of the world. It doesn't seem to work here. Nevertheless, when Jesus is going to return with power and great glory, there will be no signs. And if you read Luke 17, and if you read the end of Matthew 24 or Mark 13, you will see that there are two quite distinct things going on. There is a great climactic event coming for which there are going to be signs so that you'll know when it's going to take place. But there's another event coming for which there are going to be no signs. It'll come like a thief in the night when nobody is expecting it. There won't be wars and rumors of wars. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, life going on as normal. That was the third point. Fourth point, where are we? Oh yes, in verse 32, he says that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now I know that some commentators struggle to make that still refer to the second coming by saying that the generation means the Jewish race, whereas that word is just not used, and there's another passage, another part of this passage, where Jesus does refer to the Jewish race, and that isn't the word he uses. Some people even say that it refers to the human race. But what's the point in saying that the human race is going to go on until all these things have happened? It misses me out completely, that one. That was the fourth point, and finally the fifth point, the question of verse 7 in Luke 21 was not about Jesus' second coming, but simply about the destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying, please, that Luke does not believe in the second coming of Jesus. He most emphatically does. And if you read Luke 12 or Luke 17 or Acts 1, you get it loud and clear. And in fact, the passage in Luke 17 is very like the passages in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which come immediately after the passages which are parallel to the one we're looking at now in Luke 21. But then Matthew and Mark have made it clear for those with eyes to see that there are two events being described, as I just said, the one for which there are signs, and the other one on beyond that, for which there will be no signs, and it may be in that generation, or it may be 2,000 years away. And they didn't know, and we don't know. But Luke has placed the material about the second coming elsewhere in his narrative, as he often does. And I suggest to you that the natural way of reading this whole chapter is as a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. What then do verses 25 to 8 mean? Now we aren't used to this sort of language, and so we have a problem about it. But if you don't believe what I'm saying tonight, go off to a library and find a theological section and look up, say, the Dead Sea Scrolls or the volumes, those enormous heavy things called the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament, and you'll find this sort of language all over the shop. And it will blow your mind to start with until you get used to it. Because from Daniel onwards, Jewish literature is stiff with this sort of thing, and it's called apocalyptic, which means it's a special language used for revealing truth in a sort of symbolic language, because you're talking about things that couldn't be said any other way. And this sort of language thrives on a series of complex interlocking metaphors. Beasts and heavenly signs and the sea and clouds and all these things, they're part of the stock in trade, part of the language. And they all have a regular meaning in terms of this sort of literature. The sea, for instance, regularly symbolizes, from very early on in the Old Testament, right the way through to Revelation, regularly symbolizes the powers of evil which threaten to engulf the people of God. And indeed the whole world. And that is why in Revelation, in the vision of the New Jerusalem, one of the elements is that there will be no more sea. It's a symbol for what God is doing, finally rooting out the powers of evil and chaos. Symbol for what God is doing, finally rooting out the powers of evil and chaos. And the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavenly bodies regularly represent the world rulers of the present age, Greece and Rome and whatever it is. Hence, verses 25 and 6, look at it, do not describe what we would call a set of natural phenomena. They are a typically first century Jewish way of describing political and social upheavals. In fact, we use this sort of language too sometimes. We talk about earth-shattering events. And if I say there was an earth-shattering event down the road the other day, I don't mean that King's Parade suddenly erupted into a volcano. I might mean conceivably that the fellows of King's had all signed a petition to back Maggie Thatcher from now on. Be an earth-shattering event. And you can see just the same sort of thing, this metaphorical use of language, over and over again in Old Testament and New. Think of Peter's speech in Acts 2. In order to explain what has happened when the Holy Spirit has come on the disciples, Peter quotes the passage in Joel, which says, among other things, that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And he says that this refers to the events which are taking place today on the day of Pentecost. This is metaphorical language, but not just a mere illustration, not just a sort of verbal visual aid. It's highly charged language, charged with the centuries of the growth and development of the people of God and of their biblical literature. It's heavy with Old Testament overtones, and it's to be understood within its own theological context. It's metaphor, and I believe in the present passage, Luke 21:25 following, it refers to the earth-shattering events which took place in the last few years in the build-up to AD 70, with the suicide of Nero and the so-called year of the four Roman emperors and so on, building up to the time when the religious center of the world, Jerusalem, was just going to become razed to the ground. And then, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So look up, because your redemption is drawing near. And you see, the point about verse 27 is that it ought to be in quotation marks. And if you scribble in your Bible, for goodness sake, scribble quotation marks around verse 27. Because Jesus is saying, then is the time when, quote, the Son of Man is going to be coming on a cloud. And he expects his hearers to pick up the allusion to Daniel 7 and to understand by it, then is the time when the true people of God are going to be vindicated publicly. When they will appear as the true people of God, when God will show the world that the kingdom of God has been taken away from Israel and given to others, when God will show the world that those who follow the crucified Messiah are the true heirs of the world, the true Son of Man, the true inheritors of all that Adam lost, the true Israel. Verse 27 is the climax of chapter 21, because in it Jesus is saying, it's true, Jerusalem is to be destroyed, but in that event itself, God will at last be saying, my persecuted people, my faithful flock, are indeed the people of the saints of the Most High. The true Israel is not to be identified with worldly Jerusalem. You see, between the crucifixion and AD 70, the people of God were living in a state, a peculiar state of tension, where outwardly Israel was going on as before. The sacrifices which had been made redundant by the death of Christ were continuing to be offered. But now with the destruction of Jerusalem, God is going to say that the church, those who believe in Jesus, is in fact the true people. Verse 31, when you see these things taking place, know that the kingdom of God is drawing near. God will at last be saying, I am giving to you a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, which will not be taken away. And look on, just over the page perhaps, to chapter 22, verses 29 to 30. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the coming of the Son of Man, in inverted commas, in its biblical context, refers to the vindication of Jesus and his true people. And God's people are to understand that this vindication takes place partly, it takes place in the resurrection and ascension, but also particularly in the destruction of Jerusalem by foreign armies, in the destruction of the temple and the city, which still looked as though they were the earthly dwelling place, you see, of the people of the saints of the Most High. The people of God for the moment are unrecognized. God is going to disclose who they really are. And this generation, said Jesus, won't pass away until it all happened. And 40 years later he was proved right. And meanwhile, next verses, the disciples must stay alert. No getting involved in worldly snares, the things that drag you away from vigilant Christianity, verse 34. Rather watch and pray, verse 36, because of the sudden destruction which is to come. And you know, the historians who recorded the destruction of Jerusalem tell us something which is very interesting. They tell us that when the Roman armies first came up against Jerusalem, they came and encamped around the city for a short time and then withdrew. And the Christians in the city realized what was going on. And whether through this passage or some other, they got the message, and they took to their heels, and they ran off to the mountains, and they were in hiding. And when the Romans then came back and took the city and destroyed it, the church, the nucleus of the Christian church in Jerusalem, had escaped to the mountains, as Jesus had told them to. Jesus had taken thought for what was going to happen to his little flock after he had gone. And one can just extrapolate from that and go on as long as you like, if only there was time, to think in terms of the way Jesus takes thought for us. We aren't going to face the destruction of Jerusalem, but we may face things which for our generation are equally cataclysmic. Jesus has thought about them in advance. If we remain true, if we watch and pray, if we remain true to his word, he will guard us. May mean persecution, may mean bearing witness in difficult situations. But he will look after us as we now prepare for his second coming. Because at the same time, you see, as in all biblical prophecy, there are telltale hints in this passage of a perspective out beyond the events of AD 70. Verse 9, you see, the end is not yet. Verse 26, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I wouldn't really like to know what that meant. Verse 36, pray that you will escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And in the light of other passages, we can suggest that here Jesus envisages that period of history in which we still live in the 20th century, the time when God is at work through his Spirit and his Gospel in every nation under heaven, the time which will eventually be brought to an end by the return in glory of Jesus himself as the head of the true people of God, as the Son of Man, you see, the individual Son of Man, because this title is capable of corporate and individual meaning, the true Israel now summed up in one man. I'll say more next time about this phrase, Son of Man, but for the moment, it seems to me that if we take the Gospel as a whole, it appears that Jesus used it with the multiple levels of Old Testament meaning all present and sort of coming and going in different sayings in the Gospels. It stands for the people of God as a whole, or for their single representative, or for the true people of God as opposed to the false people of God, and always with the meaning underneath it, that God's people are his true humanity, attaining at last that position of authority and sovereignty over creation, which Adam was meant to have but lost because of his sin. You remember the sequence of thought I outlined last time. Adam, Israel, David, the Messiah. Israel is God's true humanity. David is Israel's representative. and the Messiah is God's true Davidic king, and he is therefore the true Son of Man, the true Israel, the one in whom Israel and humanity are being remade, are being, like, ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. The Son of Man is the spearhead of God's saving purposes, and his people who join him, you see, that's all of us, who join him as God's true humanity, will be vindicated when the temple, the symbol of the old order, is finally pulled down, and in the last day, when he comes back. Get this picture of biblical prophecy. So many of the Old Testament prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, the thing that the prophet was concerned about. But we with hindsight can see that there are echoes and deeper meanings which are only fulfilled when Christ comes. And some of them will only be fulfilled when he comes again. And in the same way, in the present passage, the surface meaning, the basic meaning, is all about Jerusalem. But there are, as I've indicated, overtones, hints, that there is something more on beyond, something for us still to wait for. And so the promises and the warnings of this passage apply to us too, at one remove. But how can we be the true humanity? How can we be the true people of God? Because the true people of God must be the people whose sins have been dealt with. And how can those sins be dealt with? How can there be God's vindication of the Son of Man? How can it be that we and all the rest of God's true people escape when the angel of death comes into Jerusalem? What we need is a new Passover, so that when the angel of death comes in, as surely he will come in AD 70, and surely he will come again at the last day when Jesus comes to judge, that in the context of this passage, when the angel of death comes in AD 70, the people of God need a Passover. And in Luke 22, that's exactly what Jesus provides them with. Jesus is going to die, and his death is to be understood as the true Passover, which brings the true people of God out of, not the physical Egypt, the country, but the Egypt of sin, the Egypt of bondage and slavery and corruption, which all of us were in, Israel included. And you see the plagues and warnings and judgments which are coming in Luke chapter 21 are seen by the writers of the New Testament as being rather like the plagues in Egypt, which foreshadowed the coming out of Egypt of the people of God. And now here are the messianic plagues, as they're known. It's a sort of technical term in this Jewish literature. The plagues which are going to herald the true Passover of the true people of God. And so after the worldwide apocalyptic visions of Luke 21, the purposes of God are suddenly focused on one room in one house in Jerusalem, where 13 men sit down to celebrate a Jewish festival together. Now what has that got to do with what I've been talking about? All through the Gospel it's been made clear that Jesus' ministry is to end, as I've said, not with some success story, but rather with his death. And as we've seen before, Luke has been drawing out from earlier incidents little hints of what that death would mean. And here Jesus goes one better than simply giving verbal interpretations of his forthcoming crucifixion. He gives to his disciples a sign, an outward act, which was to remain and has remained as the definite authoritative interpretation of Calvary. I'm encouraged in taking this view of the Last Supper because when I listened to the tapes of John Stott's mission 3 years ago, he said exactly the same thing then. This was Jesus' own way of telling the disciples and of telling the whole church for the rest of time what he really thought his death was all about. So let's look at it carefully. How much do you know about the Passover? I expect you have a rough idea of the story in Exodus about how God sent the angel of death into Egypt, and the children of Israel were saved because they sacrificed the lamb, and they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. So when the angel of death came in, their houses were marked out and they were saved, as they were inside eating the first Passover meal with the unleavened bread and so on. And how then they came out of Egypt in haste and crossed the Red Sea and then went through the wilderness and off to the Promised Land. If you don't know the story too well, look it up in Exodus chapter 12 afterwards. But you realize the significance that the Passover had for the Jews from that day onwards, and still has today for Orthodox Jews all over the world. I was a guest at the Jewish Passover just a month or so ago in London, and I had very mixed feelings about it. On the one hand, I was constantly upset and felt in great difficulty about it at the thought that, as Paul says in Romans 10, here are people who have a zeal for God, but it is not according to the knowledge of the gospel, the saving knowledge of the gospel. But at the same time, the Passover service, as it goes on today, still has a wealth of meaning for the Christian, because that is the service which was going on at this meal which we call the Last Supper. And I learned a lot about the Last Supper by sitting there as a sort of semi-passive observer, and thinking in my mind's eye back to the upper room. Because Jesus took that service and he transformed it into what we call the Last Supper. And Luke has already prepared his careful readers for precisely this point. When he described the transfiguration of Jesus in chapter 9, he says that Moses and Elijah met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. At least that's what the RSV says they talked about. But in fact, if you look at it in the Greek, the word for departure is exodus. And I am sure that when Luke wrote that, he knew what he was saying, that when Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to accomplish a new exodus. He was going to do what Moses had done, only more so. Jesus' death is to be understood as the exodus of the true people of God. And because the enemy, Satan, knows that this is the time when God's salvation is to be accomplished, he tries every trick in the book to thwart and stifle the plans of God. I'm going to look at this in detail next time, and what I say tonight overlaps a bit in terms of the passage I'm looking at with what we're looking at next time. But just notice the sequence of thought. Verse 2, the plot against Jesus. Verses 3 to 6, Satan entering Judas and turning him into a traitor. Then later on, verses 22 and 3, Jesus foretelling of his own betrayal. Verses 24 to 7, the disciples misunderstanding in a typically worldly way the idea of the kingdom of God which is about to come. They're continuing with Jesus in his trials, verses 31 to 4, then Satan wanting to have them all, Peter and the rest, as well as Judas, and so on and so on. Verse 53 sums it all up. This is your hour, the power of darkness. That's what's going on in Luke chapter 22. Satan's hour, the power of darkness. And that'll be our subject next week, because it's crucial. And do come next week, because it's very important that we understand what is going on, the build-up of Satan's power, before we then get to God's glorious answer in Calvary the week after that. But for tonight, we must look at the way in which Jesus' plans and preparation keep step with Satan's plans inch by inch. I don't often borrow phrases from other commentators, but that one comes straight out of Michael Wilcox. Satan is planning and plotting and preparing, and Jesus is planning his moves too. And Jesus, like a master chess player, is doing so in such a way as to incorporate what Satan is doing into his plan. He is taking Satan's strongest moves and using them again to work against Satan. And we'll see more about that next time. First, he puts into operation the secret plan for the celebration of the Passover meal, verses 7 to 13. Now, it's been suggested with some plausibility that secrecy was necessary not only to prevent the authorities finding a time when Jesus was alone with his disciples then and bursting in and arresting him, because, you see, the whole point about Judas's betrayal is that they couldn't arrest him while he was teaching in the temple because of the crowd. They had to find a time when he was by himself, just with a few followers. And so it was necessary for secrecy. And sending Peter and John was necessary, perhaps, because if Jesus had told them all where it was going to be, then Judas himself could have gone and betrayed Jesus a little earlier. But Jesus makes sure that this meal is uninterrupted, because this meal is the most important meal that there has ever been in the history of the world. It's the meal by which we know what the cross is all about. Now, Peter and John went off, and they would have had to buy and sacrifice the lamb for the Passover meal. They would have had to get the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the wine and get everything set up and ready for the meal. It's an elaborate preparation. Now, the Passover celebration focuses on an actual full meal, a dinner party, at which the lamb was eaten. And surrounding the main part of the meal, there are four cups of wine, two as it were on either side of the main meal, the unleavened bread, which is a reminder of the last night in Egypt, and that would be broken and distributed, and the bitter herbs, which they took and dipped in this bitter sauce which they would make, and then handed round to everyone to eat. And these bitter herbs are a reminder of the bitterness of the time of slavery in Egypt. And as this was being done, the person presiding at the celebration would tell once more the story of how God had redeemed their fathers from Egypt and had led them out through the Red Sea and off to the Promised Land. And the family sitting round the table, because this is very much a family affair, would, by sharing in the Passover meal, be identifying themselves once more with that historical and visible community which came out of Egypt so many years before, came out under the blood of the Lamb. To eat the Passover, you see, was to look back to the redemption of from Egypt, was to look up to the God of the covenant, the God who was faithful to the covenant in the present, and to look on in the purposes of God in the Old Testament to the time when the Messiah would come and inaugurate the kingdom of God. Luke 22:14. They sat at table, and Jesus said to them, "I've been simply longing to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because this will be the last Passover we share until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Do you see the point? All along, year after year after year, the Passover has been saying, has been enacting the fact that one day the kingdom was going to come, and Jesus says, this is the last in the line. There won't be another one until the kingdom is inaugurated. The Last Supper is the last in the succession, the last time in which the Jewish Passover can be celebrated with its forward-looking significance. Jesus has come to reconstitute Israel, and in the course of that, he is reconstituting her worship, and he is going to bequeath to the church a new Passover, a new meal, which is to be the church's characteristic mark, just as Passover is the characteristic mark of Judaism. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus took the cup, and this one is probably one of the first two cups as the meal gets underway, and he gave it to the disciples, telling them that this meal was indeed the last one before that great turning point in history was going to be reached. At this point, a footnote. I've got to break off and say something about the text of the verses we're going to look at now. If you've got the RSV or one or two of the other translations, you'll find verse 20 and half of verse 19 printed in italics at the bottom of the page with the rubric that other ancient authorities also read this. But in fact, all the Greek manuscripts we've got of Luke, and that means several hundred of the things, include this passage, with only one exception. And that one exception caused various scholars and critics over the last 100 years or so to suggest that Luke didn't originally include these words, and they were then stuck in by somebody in order to bring it into line with church practice. But if you look at, I think, any of the modern commentators, and I've checked out quite a large number over the last week or two on this point, and certainly the most modern editions and up-to-date critical editions of the Greek Testament, you'll find that these words are reinstated as part of the original text, and the argument then runs that the one manuscript which misses them out does so on the grounds that the Philistine scribe thought, well, we've had the cup already in the bit that's come before. We can't have two cups, because maybe he wasn't too familiar with the Passover ritual itself. And that is now the explanation which I accept in common with, I think, the great majority of modern scholars. So I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes or getting you to accept a private theory when I suggest that you put a ring around those words and a little arrow indicating that they ought to be actually in the text. So, back to the story. Verse 19, Jesus took the unleavened bread, which would be sitting on the table in front of him, the matzos, and as was customary, he gave thanks for it, but then he did something which must have instantly shocked and startled the disciples as they were sitting there around the table, or rather as they were reclining, because on Passover night they used to recline. Even the poorest in Israel had to recline as a symbol that they were now free men, they were no longer in Egypt. An interesting point. But Jesus at this point should have said, as he broke the bread, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. And instead he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And you can feel a sort of shocked silence all around the room, as the disciples who'd been used to the Passover ritual for years at home, since they were little children, as I said, every year, regular as clockwork, just like singing Christmas carols, suddenly the thing was changed. It isn't any longer looking back to Egypt. It's looking to Calvary. This is my body which is given for you. And he should have then gone on and said a few more sentences looking forward to the time when physical Israel would be free. And instead he says, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus reconstitutes the Passover meal itself, declaring that his death is the true Exodus and that his followers are the true Israel. No longer are the people of God to look back to the Exodus for their identity. They have to look back to Calvary as the time when they were set free from sin because of the death of the Lamb of God and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. No longer are they to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They have to look forward to his coming again in glory. And as the Passover service gave the meaning to the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt, so the Last Supper therefore gives the authentic meaning to Jesus' death. And there's more to it still, verse 20. This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now once again we need to go back to the Old Testament to see the meaning of these words. There are three passages, I think, which stand behind it. We haven't got time to look at them, just take a note and look them up afterwards. In Exodus 24, Moses confirms the covenant which was made in the Exodus with the words, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. But as Israel's history wore on, the prophets realized that the covenant as it stood could only be a temporary one. This is the message of the whole epistle to the Hebrews. And that it could not of itself take away the sins of the people. And so they looked forward to a new act of God, a new covenant, in which sins would be dealt with once and for all. Jeremiah 31:31, the time will come when I will make a new covenant, not like the one made at the time of the Exodus. And among the blessings of the new covenant is precisely that God is going to deal with sin. He is going to provide full and free forgiveness in a way it hasn't been provided before. And then, the third passage, as we can tell also from verse 37 of this chapter, Jesus is looking back to Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord dies so that the world's sin may be forgiven. If you don't know Isaiah 53, go and read it afterwards and see how all the different parts are beginning to fit in, are beginning to hang together with the narrative of Luke. You see, again, this great sequence, God's purpose of Israel, for Israel, was to be his means of redeeming humanity. Israel, that is, was to be cast away in order to save the world. But this purpose of Israel, as the prophet saw it, was to devolve onto one man, the servant. And ultimately, there can be only one servant, Jesus himself. He takes on himself Israel's job of dying for the sin of the world. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed in the fuller version, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Now, in the Old Testament, this blood of the covenant comes as a result of a sacrifice. And a sacrifice always involves a meal. You kill the animal, and part of the sacrifice is then that someone eats the meat from the animal that has been sacrificed, the lamb or the ox or whatever it is. And in a double sense, the Last Supper was a sacrificial meal. It was the one sacrificial meal which overlaps the old Israel sacrifices and the one sacrifice of the new Israel. Because it was a sacrificial meal in which a Passover lamb was involved, just as all around Jerusalem at that time of the year, there were Passover lambs being sacrificed and eaten. But it was also the first in a series of sacrificial meals which would result from the one sacrifice which was going to be made the following day. Because when Jesus broke the bread and poured out the wine, he was saying, if you want to be associated with my death, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the sacrifice that I am about to accomplish, if you want to be part of the family whose sins are forgiven, then come, share in this meal. Take it and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Take this cup and drink it. It's my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Now note, Jesus is not saying that he is going to be sacrificed more than once. And some theologians have made the mistake of saying that because the meal of the Last Supper is a meal dependent on a sacrifice, but therefore every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are re-sacrificing Christ. No, we're not. There is one sacrifice once and for all, and it's finished. We talk about the finished work of Christ, a great phrase which looks back to so many passages of the New Testament. But there is one sacrifice and many meals which flow from it. There is to be from now on a succession of meals which all look back to that one sacrifice and which all gain their meaning from Calvary and from Calvary alone. Listen, in the Jewish Passover service, they say every year, even today, the following words. In every single generation, it's a man's duty to regard himself as if he had gone forth from Egypt. As it is written, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt, not our fathers only did the Holy One redeem, but us also he redeemed with them. As it is said, and he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers to give us. Now in the same way, we are to say that we regard ourselves as part of the same company with the 12 disciples in the upper room. We are to say, because of what the Lord did for me when he died on the cross. It wasn't just something which happened in history. We are connected to that history. We are part of that history. There is a saving history still in process in the purposes of God. A saving history which did not come to an end when Jesus died on the cross, but was transformed into something new, which now goes marching on day by day and week by week and year by year as the people of God celebrate the supper of the Lord. We are linked to that one sacrifice by the meal in which we share and which takes us back to be at the Last Supper with the disciples. Now, Christians in recent decades have invented all sorts of ways of showing outwardly that we belong to Jesus Christ by staying behind at a meeting or raising your hand or going through some formula or other. But there is one outward and visible way by which the people of God are regularly to affirm that they belong to God, that they are the people of Christ. There may be many Judases at the feast. There was a Judas at the first Last Supper. The presence of hypocrites when you go to a communion service, and sometimes Christians are very conscious that other people there may not be all that they seem to be. The presence of hypocrites does in no way invalidate the unutterable value of the breaking of bread as God's means of assuring his people that they are indeed his people, that when Christ died on the cross, their sins really were forgiven, but when he comes again in glory, it will be as their savior and not as their judge. You see, when we celebrate the supper or the communion or the Eucharist, call it what you will, we are not trying to drag Jesus down from heaven and imprison him on a piece of bread on a table. We are not trying to bring Jesus into the 20th century. We are taking ourselves, or rather God by his Spirit, is taking us back to the upper room. The real presence, if I can use that phrase, is not so much Jesus' presence in our church or wherever it is, but our presence in heaven with him and our presence at the Last Supper with the disciples. That's how it is relevant for us. That's how we and Christ are brought together. We don't have to try and use a bit of sympathetic magic, as again some theologians have tried to do, to turn a bit of bread into his body or to turn a cup of wine into his blood by some sort of theological chemistry. What is required is not that we should bring Jesus to us, but that God should take us to be with him. And that is precisely what happens in the Eucharist. Just as, you see, the Jews identified themselves with the first generation that came out of Egypt, so by this outward and visible action, we in the 20th century are joined in this historical link with the disciples in the upper room. And we say, we are the people for whom Christ died. We are the people of God. We are the people of the new covenant, which has been ratified by the blood of Christ. We are therefore the people whose sins are forgiven, not by our merits, but only because of Calvary. The Eucharist, you see, is to be the sacrament of assurance. Because when the bread is broken, and when the wine is poured out today, they become, in the context of the whole service, the same as the bread and the wine that were there in the upper room. The bread and the wine over which Jesus said, this is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The bread and the wine remain physically bread and wine, but in the context of the service, he who comes with faith and eats the bread and drinks the wine truly takes into his own being the life-giving death, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, Satan knows only too well that the Eucharist is a crowning treasure. I say a crowning treasure, there are other treasures as well, but it is a crowning treasure in the life of the people of God. And Satan has therefore tried all down church history to corrupt this teaching, which is a very delicate thing, by encouraging some people to hold magical views of it, superstitious views of it, around which all sorts of odd rituals and strange customs have grown up, which bypass the understanding and which imply that provided you go through with the ritual, as a friend of mine once said, the clockwork on the altar will work and you'll be made into a good Christian at the end of the day. And that's always in danger of reverting simply to paganism. But, and I suspect this is the danger for most of us, Satan has managed to rob the other half of the church of their true enjoyment of the Lord's Supper by encouraging Protestants to undervalue sacramental worship,
by getting us into the ridiculous state where the Lord's Supper, which is the one thing Jesus told us specifically to do in remembrance of himself, becomes an optional extra, a little service tacked on after the real thing, something which happens at 8 o'clock on some Sundays and 6 o'clock on other Sundays, and nobody knows when they're going to arrive at church and suddenly it's a communion service. It's ridiculous. And this is incidentally, I say this to fellow Anglicans here, but it's something which the free churchmen among you have often got right. The Plymouth Brethren know just as well as the Roman Catholics that the Lord's Supper is the central service of the Church of God. And I look forward to the day when all the professing people of God can treat it as such, as the one thing which Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. How dare we take that commandment as lightly as we do? It beats me, it really does. Because if we really are the true Israel, the reconstituted people of God, then the new Passover, the meal of the new covenant, must have a central place in our life and worship and teaching. And this isn't a matter of church tradition or of, quote, sacramentalism, unquote, or of anything else. It's a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of obedience to the Word of God. We sometimes forget that when Jesus reconstituted Israel, he didn't abolish the idea of a visible church. He didn't abolish the idea of outward and visible signs of sacraments. He simply transformed the church. He simply transformed the sacraments. It is because I want to be, above all things, a biblical Christian, that I urge you to take seriously the sacrament of your redemption, the meal through which we partake in the one sacrifice of Calvary. Being a Christian isn't either a matter of outward things or a matter of inward spiritual things. It's both. We have an incarnational religion, a religion in which God takes up the things of earth and uses them to fulfill his purposes. And all the doctrine of the atonement is there in the new Passover. We eat, and the angel of death passes over us. We eat, and the Lord leads us out of Egypt and off to the promised land. We eat, and Jesus is saying, this is my body which is given for you. Given. Get hold of that word, given. There is a world of grace wrapped up in that one single word of Jesus. The body, the human body which God took for himself, the body in which God became incarnate, the body which was God's was given for you. The body which was God's was broken for you. That is the doctrine of the atonement. And until you see it in the Lord's Supper, you haven't really grasped it in all its significance. The more you understand the Eucharist, the more I think you will be humbled and amazed at the depths of God's mercy and grace. It is indeed the sacrament of justification by faith, the sacrament of assurance. And now do you see what's happened? Drawing the threads together. By putting together Luke 21 and Luke 22, we've got the most amazing total picture. The temple was the place where God had covenanted to be with his people. He said, come to this place and I will meet you there. Pray towards this place and I will hear your prayer. Worship in this place and it will be true worship. And Jesus has said, those days are coming to an end. Now, come to this meal and God will covenant to meet with you there. Pray at this meal and God will hear your prayer. Make this meal the focus of your worship. And you will be indeed the true Israel, the true people of God. Do you see the contrast and the balance in the way that Luke has set up this whole picture? Good old Luke at his artistry again. We still have a place, though a movable one, where God has determined to be with his people. We have a place where God has promised to meet us and bless us and forgive us and establish us and build us up as Christians. And we should come to that meal with the same joy that the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem, singing God's praises, longing to be there, because that is the focus of our life and worship. And of how many of us is that true?
The heart of Christian worship is the new temple. Jesus himself and his people. I'll develop that a bit more if I have time next time. But look at chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. Jesus appoints the 12 as the foundation stones of the true worldwide church. And the word for appoint there is that he is covenanting to make the 12 apostles the beginning of his worldwide church. Jesus is the one, remember, Luke 2, of whom it was said that his coming meant the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And now with his approaching death and resurrection, the old order is being judged, but there is an apostolic church set up, a worldwide, universal, visible church, which is now to be the true people of God. Now, what more can I say in conclusion? Just this, one more remark. I believe that it is vital for the health of Christianity in this country that biblically minded Christians recover a proper understanding of the sacraments. I've only just been scratching the surface tonight, and you must, if you will be faithful to God and to his word, you must go on thinking and learning and exploring these themes to the full. Satan will try and divert you. Some of you, watch out for this, he will try and woo with superstitions and with ritual and with lapsing into paganism. You'll find that, some of you, over the next 4 or 5 years, maybe after you go down from Cambridge, you may find that's a temptation for you to slide off into a sort of outward show. Others of you, Satan will try and tempt to think that the sacraments don't matter, that you can get along without them, and that they're just a sort of optional extra on the Christian life, which is something much more spiritual. Keep that balance there. Go back to this passage in Luke, and go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and the other passages which deal with it. You are all called as thinking, Bible-believing Christians, as I hope you all are, to take full part in the sacramental life of God's apostolic church, his true Israel. Jesus, you see, has reconstituted the worship of the people of God. So let us gladly take part in that worship, not being ashamed of it, and so discover that this is the means, the central means, by which he has now covenanted to meet with his people and to bless them with his grace until the day comes when he will come again and drink once more of the fruit of the vine with us in the kingdom of God. Now let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you again for your word. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways, and we struggle feebly to think your thoughts after you and to stagger along in your ways. We thank you for what light we have had so far to illuminate your words to us, and Father, we pray for more light. We pray for more understanding of Jesus and his death, for more understanding of his second coming, for more understanding of our own life as his people. Father, open our minds to hear your word in the days to come. Open our lives that we may be indeed men and women of the word, men and women who love to belong to your people, who love to come to your table, that we may be built up in every way into him who is the truth, who died for us and rose again, even your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.